The Gift of Discernment, Part 7, Undistracted. Sorry, but you probably won't be bringing that giant stuffed animal home. This time of year, many places across the U.S. are seeing the state fair coming to town. Every year when I approach the gaming area, I hear, "Step right up, everybody's a winner." And all over the place, I mean, from 5 to 10 feet away, who couldn't shoot a target, throw a ring onto a bottle, or make a basket? Well, the sad truth is, a lot of these games are technically rigged, so the winning isn't as easy as it first appears. So it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many members tend to gravitate to exhilarating prospects, which guarantee heightened spiritual development. Step right up, get your calling election or your second comforter, or guarantee temporal salvation. Here's where the future tent camps are going to be, or you don't need personal revelation about the future, just wait till the prophet says to head to the hills. Or you're waiting for a promise of a better way to worship based on a foundation of dissatisfaction with the church and its leaders. So, hoping to score some successes, they step right on up, unwittingly start throwing overinflated basketballs into the narrow, oval basketball hoops. And they walk away with their countenances definitely none the better. It's not just those within the calling an election now crowd, or the it's good to be an apostate group, who are succumbing to the sensationalistic. Now, one thing I want you to know when I talk about the calling an election now crowd is that this is not a condemnation of the doctrine, but instead those who seek after their calling an election for their own gratification or purposes, or have a simplistic view of its acquisition, without fully realizing the tremendous agony and sacrifices which will be required of them. It's sadly commonplace among we saints to see those who prioritize the following over being good Christians. We worship images, violence and sex, rock music, organized sports, human idols, imaginations of the heart, nature cults, Babylon, the arm of flesh, elitism and Phariseeism, pollution of the temple, mammon, not keeping the Sabbath day holy, our emotions, busyness, and not seeking spiritual knowledge. Thus, we're surrounded not by one carnival worker, but over a dozen, all vying for our attention. Now that may be why Elder Richard G. Scott observed, Satan has a powerful tool to use against good people. It is distraction. Monty S. Nyman and Charles D. Tate said, Satan tempts us with alluring distractions, attitudes, and circumstances which appear on the surface to be harmless, but as one partakes of them, the spirit slowly suffers, creating a weakened condition which can produce eventual alienation from God. Jesus told his disciples in ancient America to watch and pray always lest ye enter into temptation, for Satan desireth to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And that's in 3 Nephi 18:18. Now, the happy and also the scary part? Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How we make sense of the sounds. Amidst all this signal noise, we seek to be more aware of the three voices, the voice of God, or goodness, Satan, evil, and ourselves, which is indecision or uncertainty, swayed by the previous two voices. Now, God's voice. It's always broadcasting and is usually very quiet, said Isaiah 32:17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. Yes, sometimes we categorically dismiss promptings and intimations because 1, they don't fit our paradigms, 2, we get tired of waiting for a response which should come on our timetables, not God's, and 3, we put God in a box or recreate Jesus in our own image. We dress him up in the clothing of our culture, knowledge, biases, preferences, and prejudices, subjecting a limitless, omnipotent God to our mortal omniscience and even our expectations, which he regularly delights in far exceeding. We say we really want to be like Jesus, but in reality, we often want him to be like us. We don't give Jesus a chance to reveal himself as he really is, all the time. The Apostle Paul admonished us to recognize Satan's voice, which is also always broadcasting, and to turn away from it, that we not be ignorant of his devices, lest Satan should gain an advantage over us. And that's in 2 Corinthians 2:11. That can be a rather tall order, for Satan's voice can also be subtle. We read in 2 Nephi 26:22, "For he is the founder of all these things, yea, the founder of murder and works of darkness, yea, and he leadeth them by the neck with a flaxen cord, until he bindeth them with his strong cords forever." Satan's also alluring. Here's what Elder James E. Faust said. "Who has not heard and felt the enticings of the devil? His voice often sounds so reasonable and his message so easy to justify. It is an enticing, intriguing voice with dulcet tones. It is neither hard nor discordant. No one would listen to Satan's voice if it sounded harsh or mean. If the devil's voice were unpleasant, it would not entice people to listen to it. Shakespeare wrote, "The Prince of Darkness is a gentleman," and "the devil can cite Scripture for his purpose." As the great deceiver, Lucifer has marvelous powers of deception. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And that's 2 Corinthians 11:14. Now, about that third voice, our own. Because the characteristics of these two previous signals, good and evil, can be very similar, a third voice, our own, often comes to the forefront as we weigh the validity of the other two signals. It's no wonder that one of this blog's most frequently asked questions is, how can I know if a prompting is from God, Satan, or just myself? Or, how do you know when you've heard the voice of the Spirit? Now, in this paragraph on this blog post, I have a link there which will help answer that question. Now, in fact, the more spiritual exertion we put forth in discerning the signals, the more resistance we receive from the adversary. And here's what the prophet Joseph Smith said. He said, "The nearer a person approaches the Lord, a greater power will be manifested by the adversary to prevent the accomplishment of his purposes." Now, why is this? Well, it's because Satan knows that, one, if you cannot hear Christ's voice, you'll eventually be cut off, not gathered with the elect, and will be overtaken by death. And two, if you're aligned with Satan's voice, then there's a better chance that you'll negatively influence others as well. So, let's put this all together. Whether we're aware of it or not, we're influenced by a cacophony of spiritual sounds every minute of our lives. Just the sheer diversity and attractiveness of those sounds makes it nearly impossible to focus on what's right. Further complicating this situation, Satan's highly motivated and extremely adept at drowning out these loud, colorful, enticing signals with his own counterfeit, subtle signals. Naturally, it's difficult for us to make heads or tails out of what's right and what's wrong. And some of the best and brightest among us have been led away by these sounds in hopes of better spiritual or temporal statuses for themselves. When disengaging from everyone and everything is sometimes the best way to be anxiously engaged. We LDS are taught since we're babies that we should be busy as bees. In fact, that's where the word Deseret comes from, a beehive. We're expected to be busy with our kids, our spouse, our extended families, our church callings, our work, and our communities. And as for spirituality, yep, we better be anxiously engaged. Read your scriptures, pray, fast, eat and drink healthy, be a member missionary, do your family history, go to the temple, go to church meetings, and then go to more church meetings. I mean, everything, busy, busy, busy. And it's not just tradition. It's not just culture. It's practically ingrained in us at the DNA level. So what do we think or say when we see someone not being busy as a bee? For example, perhaps a woman sitting in the pews after sacrament meeting praying. I mean, oh my gosh, she's not being busy. She's not where she's supposed to be. Something's gotta be wrong. This kind of reminds me of the Savior in his life. You see, during Jesus' mortality, he didn't have one mission companion. He gradually gathered 12 of them. And if you believe the historical accounts, he had a 13th. Her name was Mariah, or as we call her, Mary. As you well know, when you're a missionary, you stay by the side of your companion except when you're in the bathroom or you're with the mission president, right? So what if you wander off from your companion? Man, you're in big trouble. Yet during his 3.5-year mission, Jesus often used to ditch his companions, sometimes for hours. And what would he be found doing? The same thing that person sitting in the pews after sacrament meeting, who should be in Sunday school, was doing. They were praying. President David O. McKay said, and this is a long quote, but it's really good. He said, "Jesus set the example for us. As soon as he was baptized and received the Father's approval, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased,' Jesus repaired to what is now known as the Mount of Temptation, where during 40 days of fasting, he communed with himself and his Father and contemplated the responsibility of his own great mission. One result of this spiritual communion was such strength as enabled him to say to the tempter, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" Before he gave the beautiful Sermon on the Mount, he was in solitude, in communion. He did the same thing after that busy Sabbath day when he arose early in the morning after having been the guest of Peter. Peter undoubtedly found the guest chamber empty, and when he and the other sought Jesus, they found him alone. It was on that morning that they said, "All men seek for thee." Again, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, he told the 12 to dismiss the multitude. Then Jesus, the historian says, went to the mountain for solitude. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Meditation. Prayer. Unquote. Now, further examples are found in various scriptures, like Luke 4:42. "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them." Luke 5:16, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Luke 6:12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Luke 9:18, "And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, 'Whom say the people that I am?'" Mark 6:46, "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." And Luke 22:40-41, "And when he was at that place, he said unto them, 'Pray that ye enter not into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed." One of the most sacred doors through which we pass into the presence of the Lord. I find it fascinating that just before almost every major event in the Savior's ministry, he broke away from the world and everybody in it, and retired to a place of meditation and prayer. Why meditation? President McKay continues, quote, "I think we pay too little attention to the value of meditation, a principle of devotion. In our worship, there are two elements. One is spiritual communion arising from our own meditation. The other, instruction from others, particularly from those who have authority to guide and instruct us. Of the two, the more profitable introspectively is meditation. Meditation is one of the most secret, most sacred doors through which we pass into the presence of the Lord." Unquote. Even President Monson asked, quote, "In this fast-paced life, do we ever pause for moments of meditation, even thoughts of timeless truths?" Unquote. You know, that's a good question. With all this abundant evidence that the Savior of the world saw the need to just literally and figuratively get away from it all, meditate and pray, what about you? If we're so anxious to enjoy communion with God, to pass through the most secret, most sacred doors into his presence, then why are we emphasizing busyness and not meditation, as not one but two Latter-day Church presidents have asked us to do? The sound of silence. There's a story about a Japanese Zen master who was once visited by a university professor who came to inquire and learn from the master. It was obvious to the master from the start of the conversation that the professor was not so much interested in learning as he was in impressing the master with his own opinions and knowledge. The master listened patiently and finally suggested they have tea. The master poured his visitor's cup full and then kept on pouring. The professor watched the cup overflowing until he could no longer restrain himself, and he said, "The cup's overfull. No more go in." And then the master said, "Like this cup, you're full of your own opinions and speculations. How can I show you Zen unless you first empty your cup?" Like the university professor, our cups are overflowing with the cares, concerns, and worries about ourselves, our families, our jobs, our health, the world, as well as the past, present, and future. It's no wonder that we find solutions to our problems so elusive at times. Our cups are so overflowing, we're unable to tune in and receive wisdom from our master. So what do? We rely on our mortal abilities and our mortal wisdom and our mortal relationships to resolve these cares, concerns, and worries, all done in our way and on our timed scales. Or we just may rely on others, like a spouse, mentor, or church leader, you know, that whole trust not in the arm of flesh commandment, which we conveniently create exceptions to. Combine that with a propensity to categorically dismiss promptings and intimations. Think in the box and consistently struggle to make sense of all the spiritual sounds and signals. And yes, discernment can be a pretty uphill battle. Luckily, D&C 5214 says, "God will give us a pattern in all things." And in this case, he definitely did. Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Nephi, Enos, the brother of Jeremy, Joseph Smith, and more. They gave it a whirl, and God blessed them not only with discernment, but a whole lot more, including his presence. What did they all do? We're going to cover that as I conclude this series of articles about the gift of discernment in my next post.
We're looking for meaning. We're longing for light. We're aimlessly dreaming somewhere out in the night. We look at each other and we wonder who's right. By pushing out our opinions, our gift wrapped in pride. Feel the waves rising all around us. Tell me, where can we anchor the soul? If we look to the heavens, my brother, one day we'll discover we're closer truth that we know. We're looking for answers just about everywhere, but we stumble and stagger when we have an prayer. So we look to the heaven and the message is clear. The picture is perfect when the painter is near. Closer to truth than we know.